Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Since I printed the references for the sermon this morning, I decided not to read the portion from Romans. So we will just be looking at Genesis 15, verses 1 to 21. And when you found God's word there, let's stand for its reading. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring. A member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars. If you're able to number them, then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This has been the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. Abram is in the middle of his story. Chapter 12 opened with his call, go from your country, your kindred, your house to the land I will show you. So Abram has received God's promises, but he hasn't seen the fulfillment of either the promise to give him a great nation, which was promised in chapter 12, or to bring him into possession of the land of Canaan. So Abram is in the middle of his story, the place between the promise which has been given to him and the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. Middle of the story, the middle time of stories is oftentimes the place where when I'm reading a story, I can lose interest. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. You're recommended a book, you start it, it's exciting, the characters are fascinating, the tension is built, and somewhere it fizzles out in the middle, and you're wondering, is this going to go anywhere? I love finishing a story, I like beginning a story, but oftentimes can lose the interest in the middle. And we can forget that the Bible is a real story. It has real human people who really lived, who had uncertainties, who had anxieties, who questioned and wanted to know, is God going to accomplish his promises? Oftentimes the reason we don't like the middle of a story, particularly if we are wondering if God is going to accomplish his ends in our life, is that the tension that we feel is painful. We are uncertain. We come under the perspective that we can't control where we're headed next. We don't know what the next day will bring. And God calls us again and again and again as Christians to walk by faith, not knowing, at least immediately, where we're going. Prayer acknowledges this. Prayer is the voice of children, not the parents who run things, not those who are in control, but children who say, Father, I don't know what the next day will bring. I'm not in control. I will trust you. I will pray to you. I will seek your will for the future. Abram is asking, as we come in the middle of his story, how can I know that the good purposes that you have promised will come to fruition? Abram isn't opposing the promise. He's not doubting the promise, as we'll see. He said, I know you've made these lavish promises to me. Where is the demonstration of your promise and goodness? So we're going to see in our text Abram's two questions, the Lord's two answers, and then ultimately Abram's response. Abram's two questions, the Lord's two answers, and then finally Abram's response. Well, let's begin by seeing Abram's two questions, and I'm going to take the text slightly out of order. I know I don't tend to do this usually, but I'm going to take the text a little bit out of order. His first question is about his heir. Verse 2, I am childless, the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And then notice the next question that he asks in verse 8. He said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall be the possessor of it? And he's speaking about the land that has been promised. So he's asking now about the fulfillment of the two promises that have been made in chapter 12. And God doesn't immediately answer his questions. He sets the tone of his answer by revealing his character to Abram. He sets the tone of his answer to Abram's two questions by revealing his character to Abram. Notice the first words that come to Abram in this vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. Your reward shall be very great. God comes to Abram and he reveals to him his character. Why should he not be afraid? Some commentators, it's interesting, even Calvin and some of the medieval commentators would say, this is the fact that he's come right out of this war. He stirred up those who are around him in the land immediately around him, Chedorlaomer, his four mighty kings. Abram has conquered, and now God is coming, and he's assuaging his fears that potentially these kings could come back and attack him. I really don't think that that is why Abram is told to fear not. I think the very presence of God is what would potentially cause him to fear. And we see oftentimes in the Bible a pattern of when a vision comes or an angel of the Lord comes, the first words of the revelation from the Lord is, do not fear. So we see that, for instance, in the book of Daniel, when the word of the Lord comes to him. At the opening of the Gospels, when the promise is made to Zechariah and to Mary, the first words are, do not be afraid. So why would they potentially be afraid in the presence of God? Well, if you remember the story of Samson's parents, this is Judges chapter 13. Samson's parents have an interaction with this angel of the Lord, and they're asking the question, who have we been in the presence of? And his father says that he is fearful for his life because he has seen the Lord and he now thinks that he's going to die. Being in the presence of God in the scriptures, when God is coming to visit his people, is often a fearful thing. Isaiah, when he is swept into the presence of God's temple in Isaiah chapter 6, says, "Woe is me. Woe is me. For I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." What is this fearful presence of God? In Kenneth Graham's excellent little storybook called The Wind in the Willows, it's a children's story, there are two animal characters that go on an adventure. I won't tell you the whole story, but there's a wonderful moment where they come out into a forest at the brink of a silver lake, and the mole, who's the main character, and he's been traveling with the rat on his boat along the river. It's described this way in Kenneth Graham's book. "Suddenly the mole felt a great awe fall upon him, an awe that turned his muscles to water, bowed his head, and rooted his feet to the ground. It was no panic terror. Indeed, he felt wonderfully at peace and happy, but it was an awe that smote him, and without seeing, he knew it could only mean that some august presence was very, very near. With difficulty, he turned to look for his friend and saw him at his side, cowed, stricken, and trembling violently. And still there was utter silence in the populous bird-haunted branches around them, and still the light grew and grew." They're watching the sunrise at the midst of this lake, and they come into this fearful presence that they don't understand. They start to talk to each other. "What should we make of this?" The mole says, "Rat." He found breath to whisper, shaking, "Are you afraid?" "Afraid," murmured the rat, his eyes shining with unutterable love. "Afraid of him? Oh, never, never. And yet, oh, mole, I am afraid." It's difficult to try to determine if we should have fear in the presence of God. We considered this in our adoption series as we thought about how children, as children of God, we should be fearful before him. But the very first words out of the Lord's mouth as his presence approaches Abram is, "Do not be afraid." See, if Abram properly fears the Lord, he has nothing else that he has to be afraid of. And what else does the Lord reveal to him? "I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." We've seen in Melchizedek's blessing that it was ultimately the Lord who gave the enemies into the hands of Abram. It is in some sense such that God was the sword who was in the hand of Abram overcoming his enemies. With just these 318 men on Abram's side, he's overcome the strongest king. And now the Lord says, "Not only have I been your sword overcoming your enemies, I am also your shield. I am your protector. I've been with you when you were in the midst of a famine and you didn't know what to do to feed your family and you went down into Pharaoh's Egypt. I've been with you when Lot was kidnapped and you chased after him. I was the one always who was protecting you and caring for you." He has been Abram's shield. Do you have any sense yourself of God's providential protection of you? Can you look back through your life and see all the times when it could have been very easy that you strayed from him, or that you wondered if he would provide for you, and you see, "God has been my shield. He has been the one who has been my protector." So notice again that Abram does not have his questions answered immediately, but the way that the Lord sets the tone for the answer is that he tells him not to be afraid, and he says that he is his shield, and his reward will be very great. In the second answer we're going to consider, verse 7, he sets the tone by saying, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Whenever God is going to make a great covenantal commitment, he also is revealing his character. He's saying, this is the kind of God that I am. You remember as Israel was brought up onto Mount Sinai and they were right to the edge of Mount Sinai, they were going to receive God's law. The Lord says to them, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery and out of the house of bondage. He says all of that before he says, you shall have no other gods before me. So God sets the tone to his answers by revealing his character to Abram. But then what are those two answers? In both cases, God doesn't just tell him about his future heir. He doesn't just tell him about the future land. He shows him the promise. He shows him what he is going to do for him in the future. And so in reference to Abram's first question, when he says, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless. The heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And he repeats that question. The Lord responds, this man shall not be your heir. Your very son will be your heir. And he brought him outside to look. Brought him out under the stars. Look toward heaven. Number the stars if you're even able to number them. As we're going to see in both of the Lord's answers to Abram, the intention of the way that he answers Abram is to humble Abram, to see his dependence on the unchanging character and goodness of God, to diminish Abram in that sense in a good way, humble him, make him feel his smallness, and have an awe and wonder and worship before the presence of this great God. Have you ever gone out from the city, out camping, and look up at nighttime and realize that whatever stars you're able to see in this greater Sacramento and Roseville area, they're very, very, just a few sprinkling of stars, but you get out maybe into the desert somewhere or on a mountain at night and you look up and you see just the marvelous stars, the heaven above, and God challenges Abram in some sense and says, are you able to count these? Are you able to number the stars? And he's saying to Abram, not only am I going to give you one son, not only am I going to give you one heir, I'm going to give you children more than you can number. And Abram is swept up into the glory of God. I mean, who made these stars? Who set them in the sky? You remember at the beginning of Genesis, it's the Lord who speaks and creates. Genesis 1, verse 14, he sets lights in the heavens to rule and a light at night. And Psalm 8 says, when I look up at the moon and stars, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you should care for him? Abram is told to look up and be swept up into the awe and grandeur of the promise of God. And not only does God answer his question, but he shows him what he will do. But then where does he go to answer his second question about this future land that he will possess? Verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land. But Abram asked, this is his second question, O Lord, how am I to know I will possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He cut them all in half, laid each half over against each other, but did not cut the birds in half. So you need to know about covenant ceremonies in this time. Oftentimes, nations would make allegiances with each other. They'd say, we're for a time. So for instance, the way that Chedorlaomer had these commitments with these fellow kings, we don't know if there was a covenant between them. But oftentimes, kingdoms and nations would gather and say, we're going to be on the same team for this period of time. We're not going to fight each other. And in this allegiance, we're going to demonstrate that we're not going to be treasonous toward each other by gathering animals, by cutting them into pieces, or by striking them. Sometimes they would bleed them and say, if I break my promise in this as a nation, may this same thing happen to me that I have done to these animals. Or sometimes a king would say to his subjects, I will provide for you, I'll rule you, I will feed you. And in response, I want you to serve me as your king, to work in the kingdom, to provide food in the kingdom, and we will have this relationship. And then that agreement was sealed in a covenant ceremony. And so the Lord then, to demonstrate his promise, asks Abram to bring out these different animals and cut them in a half. And you really need to understand the nature of cursing to understand what's happening here. We talk about the sanctions of a covenant. There was a curse implied, as I said, in a covenant agreement that if the parties of the covenant did not follow through with what they had committed to in that agreement, they were saying, may what happens to these animals happen to me. And if you're a kid coming to worship this morning, or if you're a parent worried for one of your kids this morning, you may be asking yourself, this seems very bloody. This seems not PG. Is there a version of the Bible that doesn't have all this blood and guts in it? And the answer is, no, it was written for you. The story was written for you. If you remember, on the Passover evening, a lamb was bled also. And the blood was taken in a bowl, and the doorposts were marked on that great and terrible night of Passover when the firstborn children of Egypt would be destroyed. And all of that was done so that the children would ask later on their parents, what is the meaning of this meal that we have? This bloody covenant is something that all of us in the covenant community are shown so that we can see the good promises of God. But notice who comes under the sanctions, the judgment, the curse of this agreement. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. And it goes on. And if you're wondering what the smoking fire pot and this flaming torch is referring to, it is a picture, it's an image. We sometimes talk about theophanies, images, pictures of the presence of God. It's representing God's presence and saying, I myself will go through this covenant ceremony and I will take the curses implied in this agreement. This would be very, very surprising in the context of the ancient Near East. Typically, all the parties in the covenant would in some sense participate in the covenant ceremony, but only the Lord takes the curses of the covenant on himself in this passage. The animals that would have been valuable to someone who depended on meat for livelihood were killed and substituted in these covenant ceremonies for the life of those who were agreeing to take on the covenant curses. This is probably a pretty surprising thing for us this morning to think about a covenant ceremony with this thing done to seal it. I mean, imagine if at a wedding you were invited, you were excited to participate in the wedding, and at the close of the vows, rather than rings being taken out, people brought animals up to the front and started cutting them in half. You'd start to think, well, this is quite a wedding. This is not what I expected. I think we oftentimes do not think about the cost and the seriousness of our promises and vows because we don't have sealing ceremonies that are quite so serious. But God is saying in this ceremony, if I break my promise to you, Abram, I have committed this to you. If I break my word to you, if I'm unfaithful to you, may this happen to me. May I be cut in half. May the judgment and sanction of this covenant fall on me. Well, what is Abram's response to these great promises of God? We only have one recorded response to the first answer that God gives and the first image he uses to promise future people to inherit the promise of God. Verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to Abram as righteousness. This is all that God requires of Abram in these massive promises and covenants that he makes in this context. Paul interprets this faith, Abram's faith, and says that it is the instrument of justification. You might be asking yourself as you're walking through this story, I didn't know that righteousness and justification are a main theme of this passage. But as we saw, Abram is a sinner in the presence of a holy and righteous God. And he needs to be justified. He needs to be forgiven and he needs to be cleansed. And the one thing required of Abram, according to Romans chapter 4, is what he did in response, that he believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. How can you this morning, who really in yourself should tremble in the presence of this wonderful and transcendent and glorious God, how can you stand before him? What is it that you have done that accomplishes peace with him? God says there's only one thing required in order to receive these wonderful promises of God. It is faith, and certainly the thing that flows with faith is repentance, but faith is the thing that we are called to, trusting in the promises of God. Faith and nothing added to it. Well, there's two responses oftentimes when this is said about faith and our response to the promise of God. On the one side, it seems too easy. You might say to yourself, if God is so lavish in his promise to us and all that's required of us for receiving the benefits of the covenant of grace is faith, we're just let off the hook too easily. This is the doubt that comes in when we are overwhelmed with our guilt. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I deserve. There's nothing that will ever be enough to really cleanse me and wash me. We can be so overwhelmed with our guilt and our sin that we don't think that simply trusting in the promise of God is sufficient to receive the benefit of what Christ has done. But there's an opposite problem also in response to God's promises. There's the opposite problem that says, there's good things that I have done. There are good things that I do, obedience and other things that I have done in my life that should make me worthy before God. And there are a lot of other people that are not as righteous and as good as me. And this is the kind of doubt that thinks we are too superior to receive God's promises simply and merely by faith. And the gospel challenges both responses and says, there's nothing you could ever do beyond trusting and believing in Christ that would make you righteous before him. And you say to yourself, well, is God fair in doing that, in not considering our good works? Is God fair in justifying the ungodly and the sinner and the unrighteous one simply and merely by faith? And the answer is, he is absolutely fair. He is perfectly righteous, and he doesn't wink at our sin. And so the best works that we do are always tainted with our sin. He's perfectly fair, and he calls us to always run back to his mercy and his goodness. See, we're always measuring ourselves by our own standard, not by God's perfect law and commandments. What does God require of Abram that day? Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What more revelation has God given to us to demonstrate as we are living again in the middle of our stories, looking for his eternal end and consummation? What has God done covenantally to fulfill even this Old Testament covenant? What has God done to show us that as we live in the middle of our story and look forward to eternity, that he will accomplish his promises? I mean, did God ever actually show us in any particular and tangible way that he would bear the curse that we deserve, that he would come under the covenantal obligations of those who broke the covenant of works? Has God ever demonstrated in any clear way that he would pay if those who broke his law would deserve to be destroyed eternally? I mean, what has God done to demonstrate that he does take the eternal judgment and curses that even this Old Testament ceremony anticipated? Well, the dreadful God of the Old Testament, the living and true God, the Lord of heaven and earth, who made this promise in Genesis 15 to Abram, took on the weakness of your human flesh. He was born under the law. He completed everything that was required of him, of his father. And yet he faced the dreadful curse of the law. Remember the sanctions. Remember the curses that would come if God broke his promise. And though he's never broken any of his promises, God in the flesh faces a cross for us because we often have sinned against him. And he faces all of that for us. See, you cannot control your future. You cannot write the end of your story because he has already told you what your future will be, because he has already taken the judgment that you deserved for your sins. See, you already know the end of your history because you have a Savior that has died and has been resurrected and is ascended and reigning already for you. You know where you're headed. You know that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is for you in Christ Jesus. And the way that that has been proven to you is not animals cut in pieces. It's not birds arranged. It's the pure and perfect, spotless Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, pierced for our transgressions, killed on a cross, condemned as if he was unrighteous, and buried in a grave. See, God has taken the covenant sanctions. He has borne the curse, and he tells us, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And as you look to that Savior for your future, and as you say, Lord, how will I know that you will provide? He over and over you brings you to a table and he says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. See, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're going to get to participate in just a few moments, faced the dreaded presence of a holy God for us. He said, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I ask? Deliver me from this hour?" No, it's for this hour that I came. And he instituted a new covenant for us that we renew week after week after week. And we say, because of what he has done for us now, we can live in confidence day by day, walking by faith and not by sight. The very same questions that Abram asks in our passage are answered for us as we see a Savior who faithfully bore the curses of the covenant that we deserved and lives now eternally in heaven in a place where we will one day be. Let's give thanks now as we close. Our Father, we thank you for what you have promised. What glory, Lord, that we in some sense would be the fulfillment of this promise to Abram, that his descendants would be as many as the stars. What glory that you would make this promise to him, that if you were to break your word, you would come under judgment, and yet you have given your son to face the opposition against sin that we rightly deserved. Lord, we preach the gospel week after week, knowing that we're forgetful. We need covenant reminders because we are forgetful. And we pray that you would renew in us the joy of our salvation and reorient us again toward heaven. We pray that you would do that by the power of your Holy Spirit through your word today and also through a sacrament. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's table.